We are in the Lord's Prayer and the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come. Before we pray and get started, we're gonna learn our shorter catechism question. What is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is Thou Shalt Not Kill. Now, you're probably like me when you read that. Finally, one I don't have to deal with. I've never killed anyone. Of course, you know what Jesus says about this. You'll learn in the next couple of weeks. If you actually have hatred in your heart, then you have actually broken the sixth commandment. I think all of us have had some hatred in our heart towards someone, which was a violation. But this is not the reading of the law. This is Sunday school. So with that said, I will ask you, which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, Thou shalt not kill. Let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Father, we come before you, and you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we have broken all your commandments. Father, we do regularly. And Father, we are here today not just to talk about the commandments, but we're here to learn on how to pray. You have taught us to pray, and you have told us to pray, Thy Kingdom come. So, Father, we pray that we would learn from this. Please bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we learn about Thy Kingdom come, this chapter was really long. I've never read so much about God being king in my life. I told John I cut it down from 12 to 8, and I still may have too much. But the reality is when Jesus says we need to pray, Thy Kingdom come, what we are doing is we are recognizing that He is a king. That's a part. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and you can't have a king without a kingdom. There is a rule and a reign by which a king has, and Jesus is king. And He goes through all these verses. God has a realm. God has a throne, He has a regal title, He has a sword, He has a scepter, He has a crown, He has a jura regala, sorry. I had it in my head, but it didn't come out here. But His king prerogatives, right? The way He rules and He reigns. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus is king and God is king. So with that said, a lot of Watson's chapter is to get you to think about the King of Kings. When you do that, your mind really should be blown. Like, what? You should be in awe. I read this and I was just in awe, and it was nonstop awe. Explain who God is in one sentence. Does anyone want to make a stab with that? Not using the shorter catechism. Yeah. Yeah. It's almost, it's it within His name, God. Yeah. If God's not God, there's not a God at all. It's almost hard to explain. I read this in this little book called The Shorter Catechism Illustrated. I've been reading it in the mornings. It says, a little boy was asked, how many gods are there? He replied, one. How do you know that? Because, said the boy, there's only room for one, for He fills the heavens and the earth. I thought that was really good from a kid's perspective. Sometimes a child can answer a question better than us adults, because us adults have all the theology, the knowledge, we know so much. And then in the day, kids, well, there's only one God. I mean, can't be more than one, because He fills everything. Jeremiah 23:24, page 2. Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? Of course. 1 Kings 8:27, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. I'm going to read 3 and 4 just so you understand how Watson writes. His greatness appears by the effects of His power. He made heaven and earth and can unmake it. With a breath, he can crumble us to dust. With a word, he can unpin the world and break the axle tree of his pieces. He pours contempt upon princes. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is Lord paramount, who does whatever he wills. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. This is another line. Other kings have royal sumptuous apparel to make them appear glorious to beholders, but all their magnificence is borrowed. But God is clothed with his own majesty by his own glorious essence, is instead of royal robes, and he has girded himself with strength. Now, when you continue to read this, this is how he writes for almost 25 pages. Nonstop, verse after verse, truth after truth. When I was done, I thought of one man. There's a picture of a man called S.M. Lockridge. Now, if you've never heard one of his famous sermons, we're going to read his famous sermon. And I thought, when you read Watson, there's not a man on earth that captivates how Watson describes the King of Kings better than Lockridge. He was from San Diego, was a Baptist minister. And I'm just going to read this to you, because when you read about God being king, we understand God is king, but it's something that you need to experience and really feel. So this is the modern day Watson, in my opinion. Let me read it to you. The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of king. And the Lord of Lords, that's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's intellectually steadfast. He's immortally grateful. He's imperially powerful, and he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king is the king. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him off of your hand, you can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king. Father, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And when you get through all the forevers, then amen and amen. This is Thomas Watson embodied in the modern era. If you've ever read it, I'll probably post it on the the congregational page, so just you can hear it. He's got a much different brogue than us Presbyterians have, but it's absolutely incredible. It's awe-inspiring to see how much information about God being king there is in scriptures. It's overwhelming. Every page talks about his kingship and who he is and what he does. So that's just encouragement. When you read Watson, it's more of a mind-blowing exercise in God's kingdom. Two, if God is so great a king and sits as king forever, it is no disparagement for us to serve him. This is a truth that Watson speaks of. If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if he is completely sovereign over the universe, why will we not serve him? One of the things he says, you look on page 5:1, if the angels fly swiftly upon the King of Heaven's message, then well may we look upon it as a favor to be taken into his loyal service. If these mighty angels are happy and joyful to serve the King of Kings, why shouldn't we be happy to be in his royal service? And as you know, angels look down and they're in awe that a human being would actually serve the King of Kings, that he would love us. And one day we will judge angels. That's something to think about. Three, if God is such a glorious king, crowned with wisdom, armed with power, bespangled with riches, it shows us what prudence it is to have this king to be ours. Something that Lockridge said often, is he your king? The reality is he's the king whether he's your king or not, but he's your personal king. You know, people say, I don't know if, you know, every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Even people that perish forever in hell are bending the knee to the King of Kings. They are recognizing that Jesus is king. So just because you say, well, I don't know if he... You don't have to know if he's sovereign. He is. He's the King of Kings. You don't have to agree with it. He's the King of Kings. He's king whether you admit it or not. But the question is he your king? Right? And this has to do with a personal relationship. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? So just the relevancy of you praying, thy kingdom come, you're saying, this is my king. My king. I submit my knee to him freely. I submit my knee to him because I love him. I submit my knee to him because he deserves everything. Four, exhortation. Here's a good discussion question. Describe a time when you personally was tempted not to trust in the Lord. What advice would you give others who are struggling trusting God? Does anybody want to give a time where you personally were tempted not to trust the Lord? Yeah, that's really good. Thank you for sharing that. John? Amen. Thank you. Any other? Any other?
When you have adult children that are not walking with the Lord, they sit with you. Even though you wake up daily trying to, you are right where the Lord wants you. And so are they. You just don't see the entire thing.
I think we've all been tempted not to trust God. Or to question, right? Question, does he really know what he's doing? And it's our flesh, it's the enemy. I don't think it's the actual devil. I don't think he's messed with any of us. He was too busy with other big time people. But we know that there are temptations in life to not trust in God, not trust in his goodness. And I like what Jen says. Is this really all a sham? Been there. Like, am I really going to believe everything that I've been preaching? Especially when you have to look at, you know, medical things. You question, is God good? For me, oftentimes it's flying. Hate flying. After I had surgery on my thyroid, I had to get off the plane. I couldn't get on the plane. And I remember Danielle telling me, if God wants you to drown in a thimble of water, you will. And she says, if God wants you to live in the big ocean off a ship, you will. I think her dad said that. And it's true, right? It's absolutely true. Before, I was really afraid. I was always didn't like flying, but I told another friend of mine, God doesn't need a plane to take you down. You know that, right? And I have to believe that. It was really easy for me to say that when I didn't want to get off the plane and have to take medicine just to fly. But now I have to believe it. And it's so much easier to preach things than believe it, right? To tell your kids, you know, trust in God. You can do this. It's like, now I have to. It's not as easy. And a part of this exhortation was, when you pray thy kingdom come, what you're saying is, I trust my king. He's powerful. Look at 2. If means fail, he is never at a loss. There are no impossibilities with him. He can make the dry bones live. We know the story in Ezekiel 37. Let us trust all our affairs with this great king. Either God can remove the mountains or he can leap over them. This is some of the best of Thomas Watson. But then we go, if he is the King of Kings, should we fear him? It's a little discussion question. We'll pick this up from Tuesday morning Bible study, I believe, with Bobby's group. This came up. Should we still fear God? And why do people have issues with this command? This is a discussion question for everyone to talk about. I want to do that on Sunday nights sometimes when I'm preaching, but I don't know how to end this. And I'm looking around. What do y'all think? Let me throw a discussion question in here. But you can. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I say a very God that is here.
Yeah. Yeah. It's almost as I think I was it last week. We're not approaching God. What's up, John? Right. You were here last week for Sunday school, for Hallowed be thy name. We do approach God. And honestly, and Watson will get into this, you kind of want a God that can make people intimidated. And this was a whole section of Watson, was the intimidation factor of God, right? You're saying, what? That's a bad term. But he used it in the sense of, there should be a little fear for people who mess with God's people. They should be a little intimidated. So just remember that God there is a little bit intimidating, and he should be. And people should fear the fact when they mess with God's children. Last part of this, I'm going to go with John in the back with his hand raised. I'm going to channel my inner John Carr. That's a good question. What do you think?
Yeah.
So there's your answer. Yeah. The visceral fear where you're, oh no, like you're shaking in fear, that doesn't exist now in the sense of perfect love that's cast out all fear. We don't go to God just afraid. No, we come boldly, but there is a reverent fear that, you know what, he's my king. And I think as Americans, you know what we did to the king, right? So it is what it is, right? Kings don't particularly like our nation. And it's hard for us sometimes to understand what it's like to approach a king. Maybe your father or maybe a general, if you've been in the military, you can understand that. But for some of us, it's difficult. And that's how we approach God. There is still a fear, but at the same time, perfect love has cast out all fear. We don't go to him in complete fear, in visceral fear, I'm afraid. No, we go to him with reverent fear. Jeremiah 5:22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? You should, especially when you're in sin. Which brings us to 6. If God is so glorious a king, this is page 6, by the way, he has the power of life and death in his hand. Which is this discussion question, how could thy kingdom come be an encouragement to those who are persecuted in foreign nations? I mean, I think they pray thy kingdom come a little differently than we do. When the government is oppressive, as Revelation said they would be, and they're oppressing the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ praying for thy kingdom come, when they're praying the Lord's Prayer, they can't wait for the king to show up. And they want him to bring his sword. And they want him to do business. And this is a part of praying this. It's encouragement to those who are going through much persecution. I like what he says. Thomas Watson says, men may set up their standard, but God always sets up his trophies of victory. And as you can see, he has all these punchy one-liners, which reminded me so much of Mr. Lockridge. D, is God so great a king, having all power in heaven and earth in his hand? Let us learn subjection to him. If he is the king, let's too swiftly run from our sin. Obey God swiftly. He has a whole section of obeying God swiftly. If he is the king, if he does have a sword and you do fear him, then when he tells you to do something, don't wait. Do it swiftly. For consolation, Roman numeral 5, it's also helpful to know that thy kingdom come means Jesus is king. He's sovereign. He has all power to fix things, to destroy your enemies. And that should console us. He will protect his people. We know that God is the great protector. He's the great king. He's the one that will do the work. 6, for intimidation. People should be a little afraid of God. I like this. You want a king that's willing to take care of you. And God is a king that is willing to take care of his people. What's sad is, well, you see it in the plagues and in Egypt. Pharaoh's, he had to have a hardened heart for him to actually not submit to God and be intimidated by him. But eventually, he learned his lesson. Well, the hard way, right? Let's go to Roman numeral 7, page 7. Great number, by the way. What type of kingdom is meant when Christ says, your kingdom come? It's really overwhelming when everybody raises their hand. I don't know who to choose, so. What type of kingdom is meant? Because we pray this prayer. All right, we get Jesus as king. What do we mean? What type of kingdom are we praying that to come? Yeah. Like, I I think you are getting what he's trying to ask. Like, what do we mean when we pray your kingdom come? So let's talk about what it doesn't mean. You're not praying that he sets up a political earthly kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? It seems the disciples did not get what Jesus Christ was trying to establish. Is it now? Is it now? When are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? They kept looking for this political savior. And the reality is, when we pray thy kingdom come, we're not asking God to come and establish a political kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean we don't want Christian leaders, because he tells us to pray for our leaders. Who wouldn't want a godly leader to lead us? That would be amazing. Some people are like, well, we don't. I'm like, why not? Well, what if they institute some of God's laws? Praise the Lord. We need some of those in our nation, right? So I don't get on my high horse here, but it would be great. Christ said his kingdom, though, was not of this world. That is very true. Remember, he's speaking to Pilate. My kingdom is not of the world. Of what? My subjects would fight. I love what Pilate said. He said, I'm the king. And Jesus says, you have no power unless it was given to you from on high. I thought that was great. 3, we are also not saying God's kingdom is not yet established. The kingdom is already here. He put down one and sets up another. So we're not saying, God, would your kingdom come? It's not here. You're not on the throne. You're not king. Oh, no. God is king. He's got a kingdom, and it's been established, his rule and his reign. He sent his son here to rule and reign. He sent his son here on earth, and he is here. And what Watson does in seed form is he's speaking about this inaugurated kingdom not yet consummated, which is not language that comes that was around in those days, but the theology was. So you're like, well, how come he didn't say those words? Well, the words wasn't out yet, but you clearly see him speaking this way, which is really interesting to see that every theologian builds upon the other theologians. They just make the words a little better and easier, and they're all kind of building upon Calvin originally, which makes, you want to know why Calvin's so great? We talk about this often. He didn't have the Puritans. He didn't have thousands of people around him critiquing him. It was just his Bible and 250 books. That's absolutely incredible that he produced what he produced. That's the reason every commentary you read, whether it's liberal, whether it's conservative, you know who they deal with? Calvin. It's absolutely incredible. And the Puritans, well, Calvin said this. Well, who? He was just a unique man. By God's grace, he was a gift to the church at large. But with that said, this is new language. And you got this picture here of the seed, right? In seed form, we see the kingdom, but one day it will be a whole flower. We see this throughout Scripture in the kingdom parables. As the kingdom grows, it's like a little tiny mustard seed, and it grows to this massive tree. That's the kingdom of God. Right now, it's in seed form. The kingdom is growing and growing. Don't ever question if God is on the throne and if Jesus Christ isn't ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning. And he's taking over this world by taking over the hearts of people. Anytime someone comes to know the Lord, that is the kingdom oppressing the kingdom of the enemy. He is going into enemy territory, and he's taking that dead heart, and he's making it alive, and he's claiming it his own. This is what the church militant, this is what we do. What are our weapons? We have Bible, we have wine, we have water, we have preachers, we have Sunday school teachers, we have prayer, we have love, and we're marching onto Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, if you remember the song. What are we doing? We're sharing the gospel, loving people. We're seeing the kingdom of Christ going through the world. We're inaugurating. We're watching people come to know the Lord. Churches are established. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And every now and then, someone that's a leader comes to know the Lord, like Nebuchadnezzar. This is all next week. This isn't this week. But if you're going to be here for Jeremiah, why? Why did Babylon exist for so long and God never destroy them? I thought about it. And I'm thinking, because Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. He feared God. And they were blessed. And every now and then you get a leader who fears God and your nation, and it seems that the Lord blesses them and the people are blessed. Like Calvin said, just let the church be and we'll be a blessing, right? The problem is when you start oppressing the church, it doesn't end well for you. So Dr. Ladd's already not yet, which comes, the language isn't there yet. But he's saying it. He's saying the same theology. The kingdom is here. It's just not fully realized yet. Jesus Christ hasn't come to rule and reign on this earth yet, physically. Is that a question? Yes. Yes, we are looking forward to his kingdom and fullness, and we'd like a little measures of that right now, please. A foretaste, as we learned last week. Can we just get a foretaste? Just a little bit, please. Amen. So beautiful. Thy kingdom come. Just a side note, a lot of problems in theology happen because when you pray thy kingdom come, you are expecting God to rule and reign right now in every system. He's already here, everything. Whoa, 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 whoa. This prayer is teaching us not to overrealize our eschatology. This prayer is teaching us that there's still an enemy. Right? In the prayer, thy kingdom come, what you're saying is, it's not yet consummated. There's still thorns. The world is still at odds with God, which we'll see on page 8. There's ignorance, pollution, and misery. Satan still is working, though he is bound. You could say like Al Capone. He's got people running around, lieutenants doing his deeds, convincing people that they're right, convincing them to love themselves, convincing them that the best course of action is to deny God and put other people in misery. So this is 9. Why do we pray your kingdom come when the kingdom of grace is already coming to the soul? Well, I'll answer that. so our hearts can be made right, our hearts can be renewed, our hearts can be strengthened. We want our own hearts to be more in line with that future kingdom that is coming. We realize there's coming a day, as Gina Marie said, where everything's going to be made right. It's going to be beautiful. We want a little foretaste, just not in this world. And so many times we're like, thy kingdom come. When you pray that, you want what? Our president to do us right. Thy kingdom come. We want the governor to do us right. We want that thing. We don't want the airport to be run by some governor's family member, right? Just so he can make a lot of money here in Richmond Hill. Sorry, that's local politics. It's always that way, right? It always seems to be their cousin or uncle or whatever gets all the bids, but whatever. Neither here nor there. We want it right. But when we pray, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come, we should be asking that in our own hearts. So don't neglect your own heart when you're praying the Lord's Prayer. Watson really wanted to let us understand thy kingdom come helps strengthen our own hearts. Because right now, our hearts, though they're redeemed, though we're justified, though we have new hearts, we are fully not completely sinless. If you are, let me know how you got there. But until we see Jesus face to face and we have our new bodies in the resurrection, we will be sinners. So we need thy kingdom come in our own hearts. And sometimes we look at the other people, but I pray their kingdom comes. What about your sin? What about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in your heart and your lives, which is also something we should not neglect? I'll close with this because we're running out of time. This is what Thomas Watson said. Weak grace will give us a title to Christ as well as strong grace. A weak hand of faith will receive the rich alms of Christ's merits. And what he's saying is, whether your faith is weak or strong, you want it to be strong. Whether it's weak or strong, God is still going to come to you and bless you. It reminded me of a sermon that was passed around on social media recently from D.A. Carson. If you don't know who D.A. Carson is, he is a Canadian man who studied in Britain, maybe one of the most intelligent men you ever meet. And he said during the Passover celebration that two men kind of met. And during the Passover celebration, or during the first Passover in Exodus, they were questioning. One guy said, did you put the blood on your doorpost? Yes. He said, I did too, but I'm really afraid. He said, why? He goes, I don't know, man. We've been in slavery and the firstborn's going to die. I only have one son. I'm afraid. And the other guy says, well, I'm not afraid. I've been trusting in God. I can't wait. I'm going to trust in him. He's going to take care of us. And the other guy said, well, I'll put the blood on the doorpost. I just don't know. And he said, when the death angel came, which one was passed over? And he said, both of them. Both of them. Why? Because they both put the blood on the doorpost. And the blood has no bearing upon how strong or how weak your faith is. That's why we pray thy kingdom come. We want the strong faith. But at the end of the day, we need our hearts strengthened. So let's ask the Lord to bless us today. Yep. Yes. Amen. Thank you.